العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day.
We talk about fear of Allah or consciousness of Allah. It is only real if it produces in us righteousness, because it is in our recognition of Allah's knowledge of whatever we do that we affect or we change our behavior. The things that we might desire to do, that we might wish to do, we refrain from doing because we are aware of the fact that Allah is aware. Though people around us may not be aware, Allah is aware. So this restrains us from doing certain things that we may desire to do. So the consciousness of Allah, which the fast is designed to develop within us, is furthermore designed to create righteousness, to create the righteous individual or the true Muslim. The true Muslim is one who fears Allah in secret and in public, whose actions reflect that fear of Allah. He is a truly righteous individual. And this is the same, of course, for all of the pillars of Islam. It's not just fasting, it is all the pillars. That they are all designed to develop in us certain characteristics which produce ultimately righteous individuals. And the Imam went on to speak on how Islam should affect all areas of our life. It should not be affecting certain aspects. We go and we pray, we fast, but then the other areas of our lives, in our dealings with people, when we go shopping, when we travel, etc., that Islam is not happening there. No. Islam should affect all of the decisions that we have to make. Any decision we have to make, anything we have to do, we should be aware, is this pleasing to Allah? Is this acceptable Islamically? We should constantly be questioning ourselves. That way, whatever choice we make, inshallah, will be one which is in keeping with the teachings of Islam and thereby be pleasing to God and ultimately be added amongst our righteous deeds. And he quoted a verse from the Quran wherein Allah said, you know, "Udkhulu fi silmi tamma," that we should enter into Islam totally. No, we should not be one foot in and one foot out, part-time Muslims. No, there's no such thing really. Islam is a complete way of life. And if we are serious, if we have accepted it sincerely, then it must affect all aspects of our lives. Then he went on to describe a particular hadith which is reported in Sahih Bukhari, in which the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had been shown some things or some scenes from the hellfire in a dream. And of course, we have to be conscious that when the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ described something from a dream, it means this is real. Because Allah would reveal to the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ certain aspects of the realities of creation through his dreams. Revelation came through the dream. This is why when Prophet Abraham, alayhi salam, when he dreamt that he was to sacrifice his son, he didn't hesitate and wonder, this is just a dream, is it an acceptable dream, or should I be, you know. No, when he had that dream, that meant this was a command from Allah. Because that was the dreams of the Prophet. That's how revelation began with Prophet Muhammad. It began in the process of true dreams. Whatever would come to the Prophet was revelation from Allah. So, when the Prophet Muhammad was shown these scenes of the hellfire, he was shown something of reality. Something that we would witness on the Day of Judgment. You know, hopefully we're not going to be in the fire to witness it, but, you know, we may witness it from other positions, inshallah, stations. But, he mentioned, you know, the case of different people. People who have done things which normally we don't necessarily associate with a person going to hell for. One of the things was a person delaying in prayer. Another one was adultery, although we recognize the punishments that come in this life. And the third was interest. And the people who, Prophet Muhammad had seen people going through certain various trials in the hellfire, and then it was explained to him why they were going through these trials. And these people were identified. These are among the people who identified, people who were doing these variety of different things. It is showing us that though a deed like interest or delay of prayer, etc., we don't necessarily associate with going to hell, it is something which can very well take us to hell. And we have to then strive our utmost to fulfill whatever Islam has required of us. That if we are sincere in terms of salah, then it can't be something that we do when we feel like and we don't when we don't. It has to be something that we do all the time. And the only time that we don't make salah is if, we reach a state where we've had an accident, we become unconscious, or we're in a state of sleep and we weren't awoken. Some circumstances which are beyond our control, where Allah will not hold us to account. In those circumstances, of course, we're excused. But otherwise, as long as we have any state of consciousness, then we would not give up that prayer. Nor would we treat it in a fashion which we would say is an expression of laziness. Where we delay the prayer until the last minute. We just join the prayer, catching the last rak'ah. The adhan goes, and we don't move until the iqamah. We know we're so far away from the masjid or from where they're praying that by the time we get there we're going to miss the first three rak'ah, maybe even the first four. We are aware, we have a consciousness of what it takes. It doesn't mean that as soon as the adhan goes, automatically you have to go to the masjid. No. If you know your circumstance, that you are in a position where you're fairly close to the masjid, you know what time they make the iqamah and so, you're in a state of wudu, etc., you can continue, somewhat and then go. But the point is that if you find yourself, if this has become a habit with you, where you're constantly, missing one rak'ah from the prayer or two, or missing the whole prayer altogether, this is something which is happening to you on a daily basis, then it's something wrong. There's something wrong here. The salah, you're not treating as it should be treated, and your faith is in question. Because salah is your basic expression of faith. If your salah is not wholesome, it means your faith is not wholesome. Allah curses those people who are negligent in their prayer. And Allah's curse means that they are damned to hell. So we have to be very, very careful with each and every one of the practices of Islam, and beginning with salah. Because the Prophet ﷺ has said it's the first thing that we'll be asked about on the Day of Judgment. Salah. And if you don't make it past salah, that's it. It's not like you have a bunch of questions, and if you get 50 out of 100, you've made it. No. If you fail question number one, salah, that's it. The rest of the questions, it's meaningless. You fail the whole thing. So, it is something where we have to maintain that foundation. That foundation, even though, for example, within ourselves, and we are human beings, it doesn't mean that each and every one of us, has such an enthusiasm for prayer that we will never, reach a state of, laziness and this type of thing. No. We're all human beings and we all go through it. We shouldn't feel that because we've gone through a period of laziness or we are in a period of laziness that we've left Islam. No. But at the same time, we should be conscious of it and be striving to overcome it. Because this is part of the jihad that we have to go through in this life. Though we may not be on the battlefront in the sense of physical jihad, fighting for the sake of Allah and for the sake of Islam, we have a daily fight, daily struggle, which is for the sake of Allah and for the sake of Islam. Strive with ourselves, struggle with ourselves to overcome the desires which would lead us to be disobedient to Allah, to be negligent in the requirements of Islam, to make these principles which Allah has provided for us the foundation for a life of righteousness. And he, the Imam, spent a little bit of time also on the issue of riba, because one of the people who were described in the hellfire, you know, was among those who devoured or consumed riba or interest. And he reminded all of us that Allah has declared war along with His Prophet on those who refuse to give up the remainder of interest. That interest has over 70 branches, the simplest of which is equivalent to a man having sexual relations with his mother. And he reminded us, you know, as Allah has said, that He has blessed trade and He has cursed interest. So though we may see in interest and interest dealings what appears to us to be great profit, great success, you know, material well-being, in fact, it's a curse. It is better to be in a state of poverty due to one striving to avoid interest, because whatever wealth we have in that state, and everybody has some wealth, it's blessed by Allah. It is greater than the one who has gained this life and destroyed the next for himself. And there are so many verses in the Quran wherein Allah, you know, reminds us, you know, not to let this world fool us. You know, that the evil and the good are not similar. Even though you may see so much evil, so much sin, it's amazing. And it seems to be producing results and success for people. You should not let it fool us. It's just part of the test of this life. They are not equal. In the second part of the khutbah, the Imam reminded us that we are entering into the last 10 days of Ramadan. And in these 10 days, the Prophet ﷺ strove harder than he would strive during the rest of Ramadan, terms of his worship, charity, etc. He would make a greater effort through the spirit. He used to put aside his wives in the sense that he would stop, you know, having sexual relations with them during the spirit. He'd avoid them in that sense. But that he, you know, in other dealings, of course, he still dealt with his wives. And he would make an added effort to increase his prayers, increase his charity, and he would go into the masjid on the night of the 20th day, you know, that night which comes, which is actually the night of the 21st, he would enter into the masjid and remain there until the last day of Ramadan. And of course, we are encouraged to do the same. To do it in Mecca if possible. Or to do it in local masjid if we're able. Within these last 10 days and nights, there is the night known as Laylatul Qadr, or the night of power, or destiny. The Prophet ﷺ informed us that it is amongst the odd nights. Allah knows which night it is exactly. Though people tend to establish it as being the 27th, so they don't do anything until the 27th. But truly Allah alone knows. Well, Allah has described this as being equivalent to 1,000 months. 1,000 months of worship, 1,000 months of fasting, all the various good deeds that one may do in 1,000 months. Good deeds done in the night of power are equivalent. And 1,000 months, as the Imam pointed out, is something like 83 years, 83 plus years. Most people live only 60, 70 years. So this is a lifetime. This is an opportunity in one night to do righteous deeds which are equivalent in value to the deeds of a lifetime, more than a life, the average lifetime. And this is from Allah's mercy. This is from the greatness of Allah, His grace, that He would make certain nights, certain days, certain months, such that when a person does worship in these times, the value is increased to help to wipe out our evil deeds. This is why Prophet Muhammad said that none of us will enter paradise on the basis of our deeds. And the companions asked, even you, O Messenger of Allah, he said, even me. If it were not for the grace of Allah, whereby certain righteous deeds are multiplied in value, then our evil deeds would far outweigh our good deeds. And none of us would enter paradise. So this is amongst the signs of Allah, the graces that Allah has bestowed upon us. And naturally, we would be foolish not to take advantage of it. But of course, in doing so, we have to remember that the ritual of catching it will not earn us the blessing. As I said, people have set the 27th as being the night of power. And for them, for many of them, this is just a ritual. Just like people set Ramadan as the time of worship. They may not pray all year long when they start to pray in Ramadan. Is that worship going to earn them the pleasure of God? When the Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, had already said that the distinction between disbelief and belief is clear. Whoever abandons it, whoever gives it up, whoever leaves it, stops doing it, has become a disbeliever. So a person who abandons prayer for 11 months, can one think that prayer in that 1 month will make up? Will be acceptable to Allah? Will be pleasing to God? Similarly, for one to play with Ramadan and attempt to be sincere on what they imagine to be the life, the night of power, Laylatul Qadr, this is a joke. Because sincerity is not something you turn on and turn off. You know, the night of power, you turn it on and you're sincere. Ramadan, you turn it on and you're sincere. Sincerity is not like that. Sincerity is something which comes truly from the heart out of fear of Allah. This is sincerity. This is not something that turns on and turns off. So if you're insincere, no matter how sincere you are about trying to catch that point where you know there's a lot of blessings, you're not going to have the sincerity which will allow you to catch it. This is why it is essential for us to strive to do good at every opportunity. We don't think of next year, when I get older, later on. We don't think in that line. Because if we live a life, if we go through a process of insincerity, we live a life of insincerity, we will not be able to become sincere when we want to. Like the people Allah describes in the Quran, when death overcomes them, they're sincerely begging Allah to give them a little bit more time, to come back, to give them a chance. They want to do good, you know, all the things that they left aside, they really want to do it now, sincerely. With full sincerity they're begging. But it's too late. And none of us can be sure of when the time will come. So, if we truly believe that, then we have to apply what we know of Islam now. We can't delay. Because any delay, any time we put aside something until later, it is as if we don't believe that we can die at any instant. See, and Allah says this, you know, about people who feel safe from the plan of Allah. I mean, that Allah, that you can be caught by death at any time. And the only person who feels safe from that is one who is lost. One who has lost what there is to be gained from this life, one destined to hell. Only those people feel safe, don't feel worried that they could die at any time. And because of that worry, those who are worried, this leads them to strive to utilize the time, the opportunities that they have to do good. And he reminded us, you know, that during this period, and during the night of power that we should strive to find within the odd months, or odd nights of the last 10 nights of Ramadan, you know, that we should strive to control ourselves, renew our ties with our family, and seek forgiveness from Allah. And that this seeking of forgiveness is something which we should make a normal part and pattern of our life, our daily life. We should always be seeking forgiveness of Allah, because we're always disobeying. We're always committing errors, whether in thought or in deed. So we should likewise always strive to turn back to Him in forgiveness. As the Prophet ﷺ has said, that all of the descendants of Adam are constantly making errors, and the best of them are those who constantly turn back to Allah in repentance. And he mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ used to say, رَبِّ اغْفِرْ لِي وَتُوبْ عَلَيَّ. That is, oh my Lord, forgive me and be repentant towards me. He used to say this in a sitting over 100 times, sitting with his companions, not in the way that some people might imagine, where people sit in a circle and, you know, one person says something and they all repeat it. No. But in the course of the Prophet ﷺ sitting with his companions and talking with them, he said, رَبِّ اغْفِرْ. رَبِّ اغْفِرْ. You know, أَسْتَغْفِرُ. You know, he would use these various statements of seeking forgiveness from Allah throughout his conversation. And this is why also we know that, you know, he had told us when we close our session, we have a dua which is called Kafarat al-Majlis, or, you know, the atonement for whatever evil is done in the Majlis, in the sitting. And in it, we ask forgiveness from Allah. This is the one we usually close with here. And he closed quoting some verses from the Quran in description of the righteous, that, you know, they don't commit certain sins from Surah Al-Mu'minun, Al-Furqan, you know, where Allah describes the believers, you know, as those who are regular in their prayer and give charity and so on and so on. They don't commit any sins and transgressions, you know, except those who do so, but they turn back to Allah in repentance and believe, reaffirm their belief in Allah and do righteousness, you know. So it's not that the believer is one who never commits any sins, but that when he does commit a sin, when he does make an error, he turns back to Allah in repentance, reaffirms his faith in Allah. So in other words, his turning back to Allah is not one of a ritual, but one based on faith. And he does righteous deeds. That from that point, he strives to do righteousness, which will make up for the ill that he does, and he doesn't repeat it. He strives his utmost not to repeat those errors. And, you know, he mentioned that hadith Qudsi, or a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ quotes Allah, you know, as talking about the fact that, you know, if all of mankind, all of the jinn, everybody gathered together and asked Allah for something, and Allah were to give it, it doesn't decrease what He has in any way, shape, or form. So it is up to us. Allah will give. Allah will answer whatever we ask for. This is His promise. So ultimately, on the Day of Judgment, as Allah goes on to mention in this statement quoted by the Prophet ﷺ, that whoever finds good righteousness, you know, a good result on that day, the Day of Judgment, then he should praise God, thank Him. And whoever finds evil, then he should only blame himself. Because the opportunity was here for us in this life. If we did not make use of it, this is our own fault. If we made use of it, then we earn the blessings and the rewards of Allah. That summarizes what I was able to get from the khutbah. Anybody had any points that they would like to add that I missed? Otherwise, now, if you have any questions concerning the topic of the khutbah, or any comments anybody would like to add to the concepts that were developed in the khutbah, then you're welcome to do so. Brother?
A couple of questions on the reference to prayer. One, I would like to clarify my mind of how to perform prayers when we are on a journey.
How to perform prayer when we're on a journey.
For example, you are on a flight. Mm-hmm. It's 10 hour flight. Should you perform your prayers when you're sitting down, relatively very short, or can you combine them together when you arrive, combine them together before you depart?
Well, the combination of prayers, or this process of bringing prayers from an earlier period, you know, and joining them, known as jama, qasr, shortening the prayers, that this the Prophet ﷺ is to do when he set out on the journey. Once he began the process of journey, you know, and this is understood as having left the precincts of the city, the environment that he's in, once he's set out, then you may do so. It could be in the airplane, joining the prayers, sitting. Most of the airplanes, you're not really able to do it standing. The only place that's available is next to the bathroom. And of course, you will be in the way of people, and this is an area of najasa also. Sometimes on your flight, you may run into Fajr, before it's time, right? So, what you may have to do is, and of course you realize that when you're up, above the atmosphere there, and you're looking, you're seeing Fajr, the sun is rising, though if you went down on the earth at that point there, you wouldn't see the sun. So there's a lot of factors there. So, if you're in the plane and you happen to see the sun, you can still make your prayer. It doesn't mean that you've actually gone beyond the point of making... Otherwise, you can... especially if you've made the journey before, you have an idea of, approximately when the Fajr is going to come in. Once you know around that time, you can go ahead and make, Fajr from in the plane. Otherwise, if you find yourself in a situation where you didn't awake until the time when the sun is up and, when you get off the plane, you make the Fajr at that point, asking Allah's forgiveness, to something beyond your control. The joining of the prayer, as long as you're on the journey, you are entitled to do so. Some scholars hold that if you break the journey at any point and settle in a place, you stopped for a day, 2 days, 3 days, they have different positions, that at that point in time, you may still shorten prayers, but you may not join them. But others hold that you can join. As long as you can shorten, you can join. These are both allowed to you.
Second question is, are we allowed to pray if, for example, we are in Europe, like the Apostle Muslims, we are at our parents, this house is full of priests and court and whatever. Are we allowed to pray there?
To pray in their home?
Yes.
Certainly. Of course, if one is able to pray before going there, it's better. It's a better atmosphere. But if the time for prayer comes... you pray there. You will pray there. The fact that they have pork in the home, the fact that they have alcohol in the home, this is not in and of itself, something which makes prayer there prohibited. They may have idols in their rooms. They have statues of Mary and the saints, etc. What you do is you cover these things, or you go in, before making the prayer, you put some cloth over it or whatever, and you go ahead and you make your prayer. See, actually, in Islam, as long as you're conscious, as a male particularly, prayer is obligatory on you. For females, you have, times when they're on their menses, etc., when they're excused from prayer. But for males, as long as your conscience, prayer is a requirement. So much so that the companions of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asked, what should we do if we found ourselves, and they gave a hypothetical situation, naked. You know, we're shipwrecked or something like this, and we all clothes are lost, and we're all naked. And we know when we stand to pray, you know, you're standing, the imam, you know, what do you do? It's prohibited. You're supposed to be covering your aura, you know, your private parts when you're praying, and, you know, you're not be looking at somebody else when you're praying. So they ask you, what do we do in this circumstance? I mean, they're trying to find, is there a circumstance when we will be excused from prayer? Prophet ﷺ said, you pray in one line. The imam, he doesn't stand up in front, you go, you stand in one line to pray. Yeah. So it means that there is no time. There is no excuse. No escape in that sense. You know, the prayer is on us, you know, wherever and whenever we are conscious.
Going back to this question
The question was, you know, when we're on the plane, I mean, the issue of Qibla comes into play. You know, if we're leaving Mecca and heading to America, we know that Qibla is back this way, right? It is back this way. And we're sitting in the plane this way. That's easier said than done. You know, the point is that what you may do is you turn your head towards Qibla in making your intention, and then you pray in the direction that you that you're obliged to pray based on where you're sitting is. And you have to remember in any case that wherever you are on the earth, remember the earth is a globe. You know, ultimately, the earth is a globe. So, if you turn your back to the Kaaba, you're still facing it the other way around, right? You know. But, of course, for one, if one is in sight of the Kaaba, for one to turn one's back to the Kaaba, this means one is deliberately turning away from the Kaaba, and this is prohibited. This is forbidden. But you know this in that general sense, so you don't, you know, let yourself get into a situation where you think you're not facing the Kaaba and so on. So ultimately, because Allah understands your circumstance, and with that intention of praying towards the Kaaba, you know, you go ahead, inshallah, it is acceptable.
From the experiences of certain brothers, in response to the question that was raised of Qibla, the exact location and knowing or not knowing whether the sun is going up or setting, whatever. You know, simply what some people's brothers do is just ask the flight attendant for, you know, to wake you up prior to, you know, the sun rising, something like that. Or you ask for instrumentation, or rather you ask for direction from the pilot. They will gladly, you know, provide you with a direction or give you a bearing as to, okay, the sun should be rising at approximately this time. As we, you know, they're very friendly, helpful,
sure,
accommodating. So that's difficult.
Yes, it's not that difficult for us to get that information, and we should make use of what opportunities there are there, you know.
The fast you could do it on the last 10 days. So, I mean, if you couldn't make it on the first of the last 10 days, you can make it maybe the last 5 days, the last 6 days. Is it still considered sunnah that you're practicing the sunnah in the camp?
Yeah, I mean, whatever you can of that period, you know, it is according to your intention, you know. I mean, by going into the masjid, whether it is even only one day, this is all that was available to you, you went there, inshallah. You know, Allah accepts, I mean, according to...
10 days.
Yes.
I've heard some brothers say, look, if you can't do it 10 days, then you don't do it at all, because the Prophet did it on the last 10 days. That's assumed. And if you do it any other, then you're doing it, then you're creating some kind of a business.
Well, you see, the thing is that if you deliberately set in your mind that, you know, each year I will only do it on the last 5. And this becomes, you are setting a sunnah for yourself, right? When you are able to do it for the 10, see, then now you are entering into the area of bid'ah. But if you are doing it according to what is available to you, that's the time that you got off from your job, or you had certain things that you had to deal with your family before you could go into i'tikaf, and that's just the time that you were able to catch, then it's perfectly okay. Because, you see, the only way we can say that only 10 days, it's only these 10 days, is if the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said so. He went in for the last 10, and this is what is preferable. But to say you cannot go in unless it's the last 10, then we have to have evidence for that prohibition. So one does according to what one is able to do. And this is, as far as I've understood, this is what I can say.
Could you please throw a little bit more light on the question of future related to the banking system we have right now? How can we get around this problem if we don't have to, if the banking system is considered relaxed?
Well, banks which deal in interest, for most of us, you know, being from countries where all the banks in our country deal in interest, we, you know, are encouraged by the Islamic principle of avoiding dealing with people who are dealing with interest or supporting their institutions or companies, etc. We are encouraged by Islam to set up alternatives. I mean, this is the first step, that we as Muslims recognize that any dealing that we have to do with the un-Islamic banking system, the interest-based banking system, this is wrong. We may be excused because we have no other choice, in the sense that we may have to put our monies in the bank. Of course, when we put it in, we then put it into a checking account which does not give interest. You know? Still wrong. Because we are helping that bank by putting our money, though we're not taking interest, we're giving them monies to expand their operations and to become stronger, etc. So we're helping them. And it's prohibited for us to help those who are involved in sin. In their sin. Help them by stopping them, but not help them by, you know, encouraging them, giving them support. So, though this is the lesser of the two evils, you know, and this is how we have to look at it, in that sense, we have to put our money in the bank. The lesser of the two evils now is to put it into the checking account which doesn't bear interest. But at the same time, as I said, we have to be aware that this is wrong, still. Allah may forgive us, we ask Allah's forgiveness. And by recognizing that it's wrong, we should be then seeking an alternative. We should be trying to work out something with the Muslim community, the Muslims, encouraging them, speaking about it, whatever, writing about it, talking about it, encouraging people to try to set up alternatives. Because we have the means in most of the countries. Muslims do have the means to set up alternatives. It may not be in the form of a recognized bank, because the country may have certain banking laws wherein if you're not functioning on an interest-based system, you're not allowed to function. You know, you come through some other channels. But the point is that where they say there is a will, there is a way. If you seek, fear Allah, and you seek, Allah will open the way for you. So, this is what you would then have to do. You strive to set up alternatives. You put your monies in the least harmful channel, which is in the checking account. And of course, this issue always comes up. I'll just pass by it briefly. You know, some people will suggest to you, why put it in the checking account? Because when you put it in the checking account, the bank will benefit from that money, and there is no way that you can stop them from benefiting. Better you put it in an interest-bearing account, and you take that interest and you give it to needy Muslims. That way, the bank doesn't get the full benefit. You know, you're able to cut back some of that benefit. Sounds reasonable. But you see, it is a kind of logic which causes you then to commit a graver sin, because you're now receiving interest. They say, well, no, you're not receiving it, you know, really, because you're not keep putting it in your pocket, you're not taking it for your own benefit, you give it, but you're receiving it. You're taking it out of the bank. And Allah said in the Quran that you must give up whatever is due to you of interest.
taking only the principle. Allah is telling you that. How can you then come and say, well, no, it is better. No, it can't be better. What Allah has told us is the best. So we have to go with what Allah has told us. We take what Allah has permitted for us to take. The remainder, we do not take. We leave it. So, I don't know if that, I hope that covers generally. Muslim brothers working in the bank. You know, again, we cannot deny that a person who is working in the bank, even though he's just sweeping the floor, you know, he is helping the bank. I mean, it's less than when he's putting in money and taking out this money, you know. I mean, that is so obviously sinful. And the Prophet ﷺ had defined four people really who are clearly equally involved in this, the gravity, the full gravity of the sin. Those who pay interest, those who receive interest, those who make up the contracts, and the witnesses. These people are of, there falls on them the full gravity of the sin of dealing in interest. But then Allah also said, you know, about cooperating with each other in righteousness and not cooperating with each other in sin. وَلَا تَعَوَنُوا عَلَى الْإِثْمِ وَالْعُدْوَانِ. So this is a general principle in Islam, that where there is somebody who is involved in sin and you need to feed your family, well, then this is another situation. But as long as you have other options, then you should take them. Because if you think, right, think of the bank, right? Because people tend to look at the bank in a way different from which they would look at sinful operations. If somebody offered you a job in a liquor store, yeah, for example, cleaning the floors in the liquor store, you know, you would feel, yeah, yeah, there's something wrong here, really, you know. Or if somebody offered it to you in a brothel where prostitutes operate, they say, please come, you know, and be the desk clerk, security guard, you know. I mean, the point is that you, as a Muslim, as a believing Muslim, it's going to be obvious to you this isn't right. Though you are not involved in the operations inside there, operations. And we shouldn't look at the operation of a brothel or a liquor store any different than we look at the operation of an interest-bearing bank. See, this is the problem, that somehow the picture has become so distorted that the bank is looked at in a different light. It's sort of, you know,
respectable.
Yeah, it's respectable. It has the respect of the society, and you know, it is sanitary. You know, whereas these are the places we look at as being corrupt and obvious. No, but no. But this is why Prophet Muhammad said that the simplest branch of dealing in interest is equivalent to a man having sexual relations with his mother. He's connecting these two, that, you know, what is sinful and evil, the most horrible of these things that you can think of, interest is just like it. It is as evil. So, then, obviously, if we look at it in this light, we can say, yes, brother who is working in the bank, if he has another means, he should find it. Leave the bank. I mean, Sheikh bin Baz here, leading scholar of the kingdom, he has ruled and made, you know, number of speeches, recorded on tapes, written things. It is haram to work in the bank. An interest-bearing bank, it is haram. Forbidden. Sheikh bin Baz, yes. It is haram. So, it is for us, you know, to try to get ourselves out of that situation. I mean, as I said, we deal with the lesser of two evils. We try to minimize that cooperation, that help that we give to the bank. We try to find other options. Yeah, I know, but just see if there's anybody else, you know, so we don't mind up.
What if you have a check, and the only place that this check can be cashed or redeemed is at a bank? what status?
This is necessity.
Yeah.
With necessity. You know. As I said, we try to minimize recognizing the wrongness and striving to find alternatives. See, that's what, you know, makes our dealings now halal. One, we recognize the wrongness that is there, feeling bad about it. But we understand we have no choice, right? And at the same time, we try to minimize. We try to have to deal with them as little as possible. And thirdly, we're striving for development of an alternative to talking or writing or combining with other people to try to develop the alternative. In that way, then, you know, inshallah, the sin of it is removed from us. And, you know, it's part of the signs of the last day. Prophet Muhammad has said, you know, that, you know, even the dust, you know, from interest dealings of this type, haram, you know, will touch everybody. This is one of the signs he talked about in the last days. When, at that time, it wasn't obvious, you know, because for the companions, whenever they dealt with their money dealings, the interest was just totally blanked out. There was no concept of dealing in interest in the way that we are now forced. This is one of the prophetic statements of the Prophet Muhammad, you know, which spoke of the future which we are now living, where our money, no matter where we get it, you know, almost it has somehow, some way been touched by interest. But of course, you know, this doesn't mean, you see, with some people when they look at this hadith, they turn it the other way around now. So since it's in the last days, no matter what you do, you're going to be touched by the interest. It means basically a Muslim cannot escape interest. So let's go to the bank and get the money and be done, finished, you know. No sense, you know, fighting and trying to dodge it because you can't escape it. And they use that as a justification now for going and... No, but this is wrong. This is very wrong. Because now you are deliberately... One situation is where you have no choice. You know, something is touching without your desire, without your effort. It is just happening. Another case is you're deliberately going down to the bank and dealing in interest. So it's night and day, really.
Since the American dollar is so widespreadly used throughout the world, the American dollar is based on the gold that's kept in court now.
No longer true.
No.
It's national.
No. Gross national product.
Oh, they think that's so gold there. Well, I was going to say because then the interest is coming off of the gold. So that means the dollar, the prince is not going to win it. What is the dollar based on?
Gross national product.
Of where?
Are they not collecting interest on the gross national
no?
product?
No.
And then
Okay, we have an economist here. Our personal work.
The dollar derives its strength from the strength of the U.S. economy. Since the U.S. economy is a strong economy, therefore the dollar is supported. USA is a big country, a big industrial country, and this is underneath. Therefore, they don't have a gold cover like the real or any other currency. Most currencies in the world have a gold cover, but the dollar does not have a gold cover.
What is it
depends on the gross national product.
Okay, the gross national product, that's what the Americans sell.
Yes.
What they produce.
And they're selling it, they're dealing with the bank and the interest. And what they're dealing with, so it's still, it's being touched by interest.
Yes.
If it's not the gold, it's still being touched by interest. Yes. So anyone who's carrying around a dollar, American dollar.
No, you can't even don't have a payment instrument.
Yeah, I'm saying.
You said it was based on the gross national product.
The gross national product is based on interest.
We see it as a value.
It's based on interest.
Yes. We see it as a value. The dollar is a value. You don't have to depend on it. Like any other currency in the world. Take the riyal. The riyal is a bank note. It has no value. It stands for certain value of gold, say. But it is an instrument of payment. In itself, it's an instrument of payment.
So the national government just printed up. They can just print up it. You know, the president says, okay, build up $1 million worth of bank quick, and they just build up $1 million.
It's not bad. The dollar is just like video or like a TV. You can use TV for evil things or for good things. The dollar is an instrument of payment.
Alright, so is there any interest touching this now?
No. It is an instrument of payment, I think.
It doesn't make sense to me. But okay, if you say so.
It's one of the money supply. Means of
interest
supply.
Okay, then we're dealing with banks then anyway, right? Are we dealing with banks when we deal with... Okay, then the bank is dealing with interest.
Now, think about the use of charter goods for touching goods. How can you now solve this problem in this modern time? How can you? This is FSC, my friend. It's an instrument of payment.
Anyway, listen. Let's not go too far into this, okay? No, but this is not what was meant. Because even in the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's time, but I'm just explaining to you that this was not what was meant, because that much of interest, if we're saying that is what was intended, it existed in the Prophet Muhammad's time. And he was talking about something which would happen, which was not happening then. Because that existed, the money which was in circulation in the time of the Prophet Muhammad, it was used by Jews in their dealings also. He used to put his armor, his haq, you know, so-and-so, getting certain value out of it to utilize, etc. So it was not in reference to that. Okay, so let's not, you know, go off too far into that area, right? Okay.
Yeah.
No, okay.
About
hey, but I'm just clarifying for you that is not what was intended. So let's, inshallah, if there was a...
While we are fasting, can we use the perfume?
Yes. And the use of perfume, you're talking of
brushing
the teeth, yes, this is allowed.
Can use the toothpaste?
Yes. You know, the Prophet ﷺ used to use miswak, you know, while fasting. It is allowed. Of course, one has to be careful not to swallow, you know, swallow it. Just like when we're gargling also in making wudu, that the Prophet ﷺ told us not to, you know. Normally, when we're gargling, we should do so, you know, in the fullest way. We should let the water go right back to the backs of our throats. But of course, during fasting, then we shouldn't. Yes? No, perfume definitely has nothing. I mean, perfume is only prohibited when, as a male, when you put it on after wearing ihram. This is when it is prohibited. As a female, perfume is prohibited if it is the type which has a noticeable scent, if she wears that outside of her home, under any circumstance. Under any circumstance, outside of a woman's home, if she wears perfume of a noticeable scent.
Even if she's working around other women exclusively?
Well, okay, if we have an exceptional circumstance where a woman is carried from her home in a bus, driven by women, where she does not come in contact with any men from the time she leaves her home till she comes back, we could say yes.
What if her husband is driving the car?
Except for her husband, right? I mean, of course, in the case of her husband. But, I mean, this is like something which is just, you know, very unusual. We talk about the norm is that when a woman leaves her home, she's going to come in contact some way, shape or form with males. And in that circumstance, the Prophet ﷺ says, when a woman leaves her home, perfumed, you know, and males come in contact with this, that she is an adulteress, a fornicatress, you know. I mean, obviously this is symbolic. It's not saying literally we're going to take her now and, you know, apply the law on her in that sense, right? But but she is like one, because it is as if, though she may go out, you know, and this is again a question where people come into the issues of intention again, you know. The woman would say, but that's not my intention. You know, when I'm going out, I'm just trying to smell nice. I'm not going out with the intention of attracting men, you know. But this is just like, you know, I remember in pre-Islamic times when the miniskirt became popular in America, and we were trying to, you know, advise, you know, women that, you know, they shouldn't wear this thing, you know. What it invites people to. They were saying the same argument. Well, this is not our intention. We're just trying to keep up with the styles and the fashion. But you see, the point is that intention does not make haram halal. This is why we have to be very careful. Though Prophet ﷺ said, deeds are judged by their intention. It doesn't mean that if you have a good intention and you do haram, it becomes halal. No. No. It means that if you do something intention with the intention of good, and it somehow turns out to be harmful or evil to those people around you, that Allah will judge you ultimately according to your intention. You may be rewarded for that act, though the people around you may punish you. This is what it is in reference to. And that, when you do good, if your intention was not good, then you will not gain any reward for it. It's in other words, trying to get us away, one, from the ritual, where we go ahead, we're doing what is ritually considered to be good, but our intention is other than that, that there is no reward. It's a sin, what we're doing. And also, to let us know that whatever happens in our lives, you know, Allah is the one who can take good out of what seems to be bad. You know, because we are faced, as people, we try to do good for people. And a person rewards the good that you do with evil. This may lead you to quit doing good. You know? And this is our nature. We have that kind of a tendency. You do good for this person, you do good for that person. They harm you and they harm you. So I say, what's the point of doing good? People can't appreciate it. So this can lead you now to give up doing good. But the point is, Allah will reward us for the intention. It doesn't matter what the results, you know, what comes back from it, etc. Ultimately, this is what we should try to understand with intention. With one exception. I just want to add the exception before people bring it up, right? And this is, of course, a circumstance where a person is forced. You are forced in a circumstance, starving to death. You have to drink some alcohol or eat a piece of pork to keep yourself alive. Your intention here is not to disobey Allah. Your intention is to stay alive. Survival. This is a valid intention. Allah has given us the permission. In that circumstance, doing that haram there would not be counted against you. It doesn't make it halal in the sense that it's now halal for you because I'm starving. Pork becomes halal, because when you say pork becomes halal, it means then you can sit down, get a whole pig, roast him up, and, you know, have a full meal. But this is not what is allowed to you. What is allowed to you is enough of the pig. You take a little piece, which is enough to stop, you know, you feel yourself dying, you eat enough, you're alive, you're hanging there. Right? This is what you're allowed, enough to keep you alive. But once you go beyond that, you know, you have that little bit, you say, oh man, I forgot that pig tastes so good, you know, and you start to eat, then you're entering into sin. So this is showing us that in fact, the pig had not become halal for us. It just became permissible for us to have enough to keep ourselves alive. I just wanted to add that before somebody brought that issue in. Okay.
What if your wife is out with you and she's trying on perfume in the store and she brings out the hood? They're around other men and if they went to a mall or something and tried it on, what she said like that?
Well, it will, you see, if she has tried on, she's put on enough that this now becomes discernible when she leaves, then it becomes haram. You know, if she wants, let him put it on his hand. If she wants to smell it, see what it smells like, to choose one for herself that she will use in her home, let her husband put it on his hand, she can smell it. She doesn't have to put it on herself.
What about blood taking for blood analysis? Does it invalid the fasting? Blood taking from the vein for blood analysis?
No, it doesn't. It doesn't invalidate. You see, the passing of blood, in other than menses and, you know, the other things which happen for women, the fact that blood passes does not invalidate the fast. You know, you squeeze a pimple and some blood comes, you get cut and you bleed. These do not invalidate fasting. In fact, they don't even invalidate wudu. Though, you know, some people are under the impression, you know, and this is commonly taught in some of the schools, that once blood flows, if you have some blood bleeding or whatever, this breaks your state of wudu. In fact, it doesn't. Because there's plenty of evidence in the time of the companions, where they were cut, they were bleeding, they're praying, and you know, there was no evidence really for the to support the idea that bleeding breaks wudu. In fact, there is a hadith, but the hadith is not authentic. This is what the position taken by those who hold that is based on. It is based on a hadith, but it's not an authentic hadith. So bleeding not only doesn't break fasting, it doesn't break wudu. Same thing with vomiting. Vomiting, the hadith which says about vomiting breaking wudu is not authentic either. So it is not. It does not break wudu.
Talking about cold nights of Ramadan.
Okay, sorry. Before that, there was somebody had signed up back here before you. Sorry.
Maybe a month, 6 weeks ago, we talked about gold. And I gave you what I understood. I pointed out the reference, and you said you had the book. I was wondering if you had an opportunity to read it, to get back to us, to let us know your updated understanding, if it's been so, on women and gold.
Just last night, as a matter of fact, I found a piece of paper he's given it to me on, and I just wrote it in my other book to check it. But I haven't had an opportunity to go back and check it. Sorry.
What night of Ramadan? The moon to be sighted on a particular day, but due to clouds, you are unable to sight the moon. We pass the next day. So that's it. The odd night begins from that day or the day before?
Can you repeat the question?
I mean, ultimately in Ramadan, the question is about, you know, if we went into the fast because we didn't see the moon on the 29th of Sha'ban, right? We didn't see the moon on the 29th of Sha'ban. So we completed 30 days, Sha'ban is 30 days, and we went into the fast. Then, based on, if we don't have any information to show otherwise, we continue counting the days as we have. If, for example, after 2 days, the sky clears up and the moon shows, obviously it is not 2 days old, but 3 days old. You know, those people who are into sighting the moon all the time, they're aware of that, right? They can tell your moon is 2 days old or 3 days old. I mean, for me, I couldn't tell the difference. But for those people who are familiar with this, they are able to spot it. You know, so in fact you are on the third day and not the second, then naturally you would start counting that as the third. You would count that then as the third. And at the end of Ramadan you're also faced with the issue of not going beyond 30 days, that's a maximum. Right, you stop on the 30th day, even if you don't sight the moon on the 29th.
It means that the odd night can be any night from the 20th to
30th. Yes.
It may not be 21.
Of the odd nights, this is the odd nights, you know, based on correct calculation.
It could fall on an even night also.
Based on incorrect calculation, yeah. Theoretically, yeah.
We should pray, not only odd night, you should pray all 10 days.
Yeah, the encouragement is really for all the nights.
Right. I was in the United States recently, and I was in an Islamic bookstore, and one of the Muslims from the area came into the store, and the sister behind the counter says, have you spotted your fast? So the other person said, yes, we heard that they spotted the moon in Mecca. If I'm in New York, or if I'm in Alaska, or wherever the case may be, and they spot the moon in Mecca, am I obligated to fast in accord with the sighting of the moon in Mecca, or do I go in accord with the majority of the people in the area in which I live? Which is more correct?
Well, it would be more correct to go with the majority of the people. We know from the statements of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that two possibilities exist. Either we can fast whenever the moon is sighted, or whenever the beginning of the month has been determined through the sighting of the moon, anywhere. We have that as a possibility, or we can go according to our local sighting. These are based on statements of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, incidents which occurred in his time. So we have, these are two options to us. Now, in a community, what we should do is choose one of the two. We can choose either one of the two, but we should choose one, and people should go with that which the majority of the people have chosen, because they are both valid methods. So we go with what the majority of the people are doing. Okay, wait. Then hold on. Is yours on the topic?
No, I was going to do it.
Outside of the topic also? Outside of what we're the topic that we're discussing here? Huh. Okay, hold on. He was going to ask for a second. Go ahead.
What Islam can say to a person who has been praying for the past 3 months, but he do not want to say his shahada? When you ask him to declare his shahada, he said, "What is there in it? I believe in one God. I can pray. I can fast."
Well, this person who is praying and fasting, he has learned his method of prayer. And if he's praying according to how Muslims pray, he's learned his method of prayer.
He used to pray with the Muslims.
Yeah. So he's learned his method of prayer from the Prophet. Right? And his method of fasting is learned from the Prophet. So he must assume then that what the Prophet is telling is true. The truth. What the Prophet has given us is the truth. And this is what the Quran states, that the Prophet speaks not of himself, but he speaks what is revealed. So what he taught was the truth. And if he accepts that, yes, the Prophet Muhammad taught was the truth. That's why he's praying the way he's praying. That's why he's fasting the way he's fasting. Then you have to just inform him, "Well, brother, the Prophet also told us that the first pillar of Islam is to declare our faith in public. We make the shahada. We declare, we confess that faith to the public." And we should explain to him that that declaration of faith truly is not for Allah, in the sense that Allah needed to hear him say it to know whether he believed or he didn't believe. Of course not. As he says, Allah knows what is in his heart. So his declaration is not informing Allah anything. However, his declaration of faith to the community is his commitment, his open commitment to be a part of that community. Because that community is like, is a witness, but it is also like a savior for him in his times of weakness. Because faith is not something which remains, you know, at the peak. Faith goes up and it goes down. There are times when we're low in faith and the times when we're high in faith. And that declaration there, when he informs the community that he is a part of the community, then when he is in the times of weak faith, when Satan may come to him and call him into doing sin or to give up the practices of Islam, then the community knows that he is a Muslim and they will come and try to help him. So it is for his own protection. It is out of his own need that he makes the declaration of faith. Not that the community needs to hear him, he needs the community to hear him. And it's the same way with all the pillars. It is out of our need. The five pillars of Islam are fulfillment for ourselves of our needs. We need to pray. We need to fast. We need to make hajj. We need to give zakat. And we need to declare our Islam publicly.
The brother, if he's praying, he's obviously saying the shahada in his prayer anyway. So it may be that he feels personally that he's close to Allah. But yet, as the brother said, he doesn't want to make the public commitment.
So give him some time. Maybe he will come.
But one thing, he pray by his own, he do not even memorize the Al-Fatiha.
I mean, he's just moving.
Yes. When we pray, he used to come with us and pray with us. But we do not know if he's alone, if he still continues prayers.
Well, as I said, you know, it's important for us, somebody like that, to try to give him an understanding of the purpose, the reasons behind, you know, hopefully with him understanding these purposes, then this would lead him to do what is required. You see, there is, of course, you know, a part of our nature to want to reject what is seems to be ritualistic or what seems to be, you know, what everybody else is doing and feel that, you know, we want to seek God all by ourselves. I mean, this is part of, you know, our natures to some degrees. Different people have it stronger than others. And without an understanding, then I can see, you know, a person, some people wanting to try to do it on their own. But that's why I think it's important, you know, to take that person, bring him to some other brothers. If you're not able to get this idea across to him, to reason with him, bring him to some of the, you know, brothers who have been in Islam longer, or whom he might respect because of this or because of that, you know, so that they can give some clarification to him as to, you know, the rationale or the reasons or the benefits that he has to gain from complying with all of the principles. Wait a minute.
I'd like to come back again to, you know, the matter of the banking. I think most banks have got such a stranglehold, you know, the normal banks, that in practice it seems to me it's going to be very difficult to set up, you know, Muslim banks which would really serve the Muslim community. I mean, the idea is there, it is a good idea, but I'm just wondering whether there is a kind of solidarity and unity among the Muslims, even in, say, one country, to set up that kind of thing. I come from Russia, and it's a multi-ethnic society, and about 20% of the inhabitants are Muslim. And you know, the kind of strife and division there is among the Muslims in Mauritius, I feel very skeptical that they would ever, you know, reach the kind of stage where they would actually be able to set up, you know, an alternate banking system. I mean, we are fighting about things like, you know, after the Jumu'ah, some of them do the Fatiha, others don't do that, you know, some of them pray this way, some... I mean, there are very trivial things, they are so divided. I'm just wondering, you know, the kind of sophistication that is needed to set, you know, an alternative kind of, you know, Muslim banking to serve the community. I just wonder whether that would actually be a reality. Let me tell you something else. In London, I used to go to the Hyde Park Mosque, and they actually, at the time, you know, one place in central London which offers, you know, Muslim banking facilities, loans and all that. So the first time my son and I went, and I went to the receptionist, and the receptionist said, I'm sorry, the person who was responsible for this is not here. And that was it. And I didn't give up, you see. The next week, I went again. The guy was traveling this time. And there was nobody there who would actually say, sir, in what way can we help you? I mean, they just don't have, you know, the art that normal banks have. You know, sir, what can we do for you? I mean, the whole service thing is so well organized that for the Muslim, whether they want it or not, they get the convenience and they just go to the traditional banks. And, you know, that feeling of the Muslim ummah, where, you know, say within countries, they could set up that kind of system and actually serve the Muslim. I just wonder, you know, we can write letters, like this day. I mean, we can, I don't know, see in what, how we can do it in a practical sense. But I just don't believe that we could actually rival the existing system. And unfortunately, we are, you know, we are all fairly happy with the way it is. Not happy, but we accept the way that the banks are.
Okay, brother, I would just say that, you know,
think of the mortgage system, for example, in Britain. A lot of Muslims are not happy taking a mortgage to buy a house. But where can they go? What can they do? I mean, are there, you know, Muslim places or Muslim people who are willing to lend the money? And very often the Muslim in one place wouldn't even trust the other Muslim with his money in a bank. I mean, there are practical problems. Yeah.
Okay. Now, the point is that, first and foremost, you see, for us to feel or to look into the future and say we don't believe that this is going to take place, see, that already is ensuring that it's not going to, relative to yourself and those people who hold that belief, definitely, you will not do it. You see, if you, I mean, the whole thing is Prophet ﷺ had said that the believer is optimistic, he is not pessimistic. Very important factor for the believer, that he is optimistic. He believes that it can be done. That's why this, when you read in the Quran, this is what Allah is telling you. Fear Allah and He will open, find a way for you. You know, ultimately, that it can be done. Whether it will be done in our time, in our community, you know, with these people or whatever, that is with Allah. We don't know the future. We believe it can be done and we strive for it. You see, this is what Allah will hold us. On the Day of Judgment, He's not going to ask us, did we set up an Islamic bank in Mauritius? You as a person, as an individual, did you set up a... No, He's not going to ask you that. He's going to ask you, did you strive to set up one? That is what he's going to ask you. Maybe you say, well, no, I didn't believe that it was possible. then you have failed. You see? You are responsible then. You see? So, what is on us? You know? We don't have to worry about the sophistication. Of course, I'm with you. You know, even the Islamic banks, which are functioning now, we don't find in them the sophistication and all this. No. This is problems that we strive to overcome. What is required of us is to believe that this alternative is there, because if we believe it is not there, then it means that Allah has burdened us with something of Islam that we cannot fulfill. You see, and Allah has told us, He has not given us any burden too great for us to bear. So it means that it is something which is achievable. We don't know when, we don't know the future, but we strive towards it. This should be our approach. And as long as that is our approach, then inshallah it can be done. It can be done. And that's how we have to approach it. You know, you understand the principle? I mean, the details of it, you know, when you're going into the mortgages and all, there are alternatives. People have developed cooperative housing societies where they've managed to purchase the houses, you know, together. Of course, there are distrust and everything, but those people who fear Allah, who want to serve Allah, and they strive, eventually they come together and find a means. So a person, he will choose to stay and pay rent until he finds the opportunity otherwise. He does not say, well, when I'm paying rent, there's nothing coming back every year, I'm paying out these thousands of pounds every year and nothing is coming back for me. No. He believes, when I'm paying out these thousands of pounds, trying to avoid falling into interest, Allah is increasing the value of that thousand pounds, which is lost to me. It's lost to me in the material sense, but it is stored for me on the day of judgment in a sense that I cannot imagine. So he will continue to pay until he finds people like-minded like himself to cooperate and do it, because there are housing cooperatives which I know in Canada, which now exist in England and exist in other parts of the world, where Muslims have come together and have been able to purchase homes for the community without having to deal in interest. A variety of different ways, but the point is that there is a way, and we as Muslims have to maintain that optimism. You know, and this is ultimately how we can succeed, because if we go back into the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, after his time, look at the state of Muslims in terms of technology, you know, sophistication, economics, all these different things in comparison to Rome and to Persia and the other empires around, and they were nothing. Yet, within a few hundred years, 100 years or so, they were the peak. Everything else was judged by them. Arabic was the language of science and all these different things. People came to study under them. So, the fact that it happened in the past shows us that it can happen again in the future. And Muslims have the means. We have the resources of the world, in terms of if we were to come together, we have the resources, the manpower, the knowledge, we have what it takes. And this is why President Bush has made it very clear that we want this thing, situation to remain as only one superpower, to be able to maintain the status quo, to make sure that Islam does not rise. The potential is there.
I wanted to remind the brother about the example of Badr, the battle where the Muslims unexpectedly had a hope to pass, because they're fighting the cause of Allah, He helped them to victory. And I think the biggest problem that we have as Muslims is our own lack of faith that God would help us to achieve things which seem difficult. Mm. And we should be ashamed of ourselves.
Truly.
I'd like to add a word to that myself, if I could. And that is to say that a person must bear in mind that in terms of human affairs, there are always subjective factors and objective factors. I should say that the other way around. Objective factors and subjective factors. Subjective factors play a very important role. Now, relating it back to the question of banks, question of money. You're asking the question about the American dollar, what is it based on? It used to be based on objective factor of gold, of gold standard. Now it's not. It's based on what? It's based on trust, confidence. People believing that taking back their dollars for payment. Because people believe in that system. They believe in America. If you look around the world, if you believe this is a superpower, we believe in them. Some of them worship America. It's a subjective factor. When you're talking about loans and things, we're talking about trust and confidence. And for us as Muslims, one of our biggest problems is the question of just faith, confidence, trust. Trust in Allah trust in the Muslims. If we can't trust in the Muslims, if you fear, and this is a big problem, then trust in Allah that His promise to the Muslims is true. If we were to do that, if the Muslims had trust, faith, confidence in ourselves and in Allah and in Islam, 95% of our problems would be solved. Wait here, just let me see.
Yeah, I just want to get back to what the brother said regarding the young the individual who did not publicly declare his faith for whatever reason. I just wanted to submit that maybe it's something similar to the public declaration by way of a party for a marriage. Someone who becomes married, one of the obligations is to throw something publicly, okay, and invite others to partake in that moment of happiness for the purpose of letting the community at large know that this individual has now become groomed. I mean, he is now married. So when you see him walking down the street off the street with a woman, you know that, you know, she's had out for him and he's had out for her and so forth and so on. So maybe this could be a similar sort of analogy there as far as the public declaration of one's faith.
Also, briefly, Alayhi Salaam and wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Can we say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for all of the prophets of Allah, or is that something that we specifically use for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And can we say alayhi salaam for him?
One may do either. You know, although traditionally and most commonly, people tend to say sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and alayhi salam for the other prophets.
But it doesn't put them in a lesser status than him? Or what are we doing when we do this?
Well, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you know, had specifically advised us to do that for himself. And Allah had told us to do so for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Okay? So, this was something specifically designated for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam because of the role that he played in terms of being the final one carrying that message. Giving salams to him is in fact to him and the prophethood as a whole, because he is one of the prophets of Allah, but the last of them. And to do the same also for the other prophets is, It is there also. It is allowed for us to say Dawood alayhi salam or Dawood sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It is perfectly okay, you know. And it's perfectly okay to say the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's name, to say Muhammad alayhi salam. It's perfectly okay to do that also, you know. But just as it is perfectly okay for you to say to a person, you know, when you greet them, Salam alaykum, or you could say Salam alaykum wa rahmatullah. You could say wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. There's more blessings in adding more. Similarly, in for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to add more, instead of just saying alayhi salam, to say that there is more blessing in it, you know. And of course, to do the same for the other prophets, there is a blessing in it also. But in the case of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there is something special which has been added, in that he has informed us that we, whenever we do so for himself, Allah causes that prayer for blessings and mercy of Allah to reach him in a way which is unique. That Allah has angels who will carry that to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is also, in a sense, to create in us an attitude where we do hold the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, though he is one of the prophets, and we are not to make distinctions between them in the sense of saying one was a prophet and one is not a prophet, but that we do recognize that Allah has given certain prophets certain special roles. And the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was given a role which was unique to himself. And we have to recognize that uniqueness. What we have of Islam is due to the role that he played in carrying it to us.